We're going to continue with the book of Ezekiel in chapter 34. So if you turn to Ezekiel chapter 34, it's where we left off a couple of weeks ago. And just to remind you, next week we begin the Truth Project on Wednesday night, but then the following week it switches to Tuesday night and goes back to the normal fall semester of our Calvary Chapel TBU Bible College. And so you want to head over to Tuesday nights on that and make sure you become a part of that. It's a great project. Truth Project is an excellent, excellent program. All right, so we're in Ezekiel 34. Father, as we turn in our Bibles to this passage of Scripture, please speak to our hearts. Teach us, let us know what it is that you would want us to know, and especially tonight in that it's talking directly to the congregation, the flock of God's hand. And so we pray you'll speak to us. There's something in our hearts and our attitudes that needs to be adjusted. Well, we've prayed already. Let us be changed in your presence. And that's what our desire is. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now, chapter 34, if you remember, began with a rebuke to the shepherds of Israel, the leaders over the flock of Israel. In verse 2, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. And we find out in verse 10, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. And this is the Lord saying, what you do with the flock of God is going to have to be accounted for. And as we get into the verse 17, where we're going to pick up tonight, actually, I'll pick up in verse 16, as God says, I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick. And this last part of verse 16, but I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment. Shepherds are responsible for what they do with God's flock. But as we're going to see, God's flock is also responsible for what they do with God's flock. As we're going to see, these next verses seem to be a rebuke against the sheep of God that misbehave, the sheep of God that are acting rudely and inappropriately in the body of Christ. And well, we will apply it to the body of Christ. This was specifically talking about the way the Jewish people were acting toward one another. And God had to rebuke them. And he says, basically, I'm going to separate you. I'm going to separate you and destroy those who are the bullies or the strong among you. And that's really what we're talking about in these verses when God is rebuking the flock. In verse 17, he says, as for you, O my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I shall judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and goats. And we know that from the Gospels, Matthew in particular, chapter 25, where Jesus said that the Lord was going to separate sheep from goats. They graze together very often, but there comes a time when the Lord has to separate them. And that time, of course, as far as biblical prophecy is concerned, we know is a time of judgment, that God is going to separate sheep from goats. And, of course, we are the sheep of his pasture, not the goats of his pasture. Now, the idea here is that there are some who are behaving as sheep, and then there are others who are just plain pretending to be sheep and hanging out with the flock of God. And so the Lord is going to have to separate. We don't know who they are, and it's not wise of us to go through and try and discover who they are, because we're probably going to get it wrong, because we tend to judge with the wrong things. And so what you want to be careful of is judging in that type of a capacity. Leave that job to the Lord. That's his job. Our job is to love the Lord with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's what we're supposed to do, and that's what really qualifies us as one of his sheep. We want to hear his voice and follow him, and the ones who hear his voice are his sheep. My sheep hear my voice, Jesus said. And so we want to be among those who are following the Lord because we are his sheep. Now, he says, I shall judge between sheep and sheep, behold, or between rams and goats. And he says in verse 18, "Is it too little for you to have eaten up the good pasture that you must tread down with your feet the residue of your pasture and have drunk of the clear waters that you must foul the residue with your feet?" In other words, you weren't content to eat and be full for yourself. You had to ruin it for everyone else. And I've seen very often similar circumstances take place within a body of church believers, where you've got some who are pretty much belligerent in that they want their own way. And there are some, perhaps because they give more money than everyone else, or they assume that they may, perhaps because they feel they have their own way of doing things, that they'll come into a congregation and start pushing people around, bossing people around, as if to say, this is the way it should be done. And very often what they're employing is business practices or past experiences which do not belong in the church. They just don't belong here. The church is not a business. Certainly there is a business aspect to running the business part of the church, but the church is not supposed to be run as a business. It's a living organism. It's the body of Christ. And that should be left to qualified shepherds for the most part. Not just qualified in the sense that, well, he went to school, but qualified in the sense that God's finger is upon that man. That's the way it's supposed to be. We call that an anointing. In other words, a man is called to such a position. And it's interesting because it happens through the years. I've seen it happen through the years. It seems as if the pastor's job is the one where everyone in the pew seems to know how to do it better than the pastor. And so they're going to come in and tell us exactly how the pastor's supposed to behave. Would you like it if I did that to your job? We have a tile setter over here. This is how you're supposed to do it. He would say, "What are you, nuts? Get away from me. You don't know anything about that. If I came into your home and started telling you how to do your job, that would bother you, I think, a little bit, wouldn't it?" Now, fortunately, I have to say that we don't have that sort of a problem in this church. I have to say, any longer. And it's a very wonderful thing what God does in our community now, because we see ourselves as his body. We all have a place in it. We all function in it. We all have gifts and callings that we throw in the pot. We all mix it together. And that's, I think, what brings harmony. And we all have one goal, and that's to glorify Christ in everything that we do. Now, you may have leaders. I am a shepherd here. I'm one of them. And we try to determine what is the Lord's will. We have elders. We have a team of board members, and we all determine what is the Lord's will. What is he doing with Calvary Chapel of Vineland? There's a reason we're here. And so we start stepping out and try to find what is the Lord's will. Now, sometimes we get it wrong, but for the most part, if we get it wrong, we're in complete unison on it. It's the good news. But usually, no one's trying to push their will. No one's trying to, you know, as we read down in verse 19, he says, "And as for my flock, they eat what you have trampled with your feet, and they drink what you have fouled with your feet. Therefore, thus says the Lord, that the Lord God to them, behold, I myself would judge between the fat and the lean sheep, because you have pushed with side and shoulder, butted all the weak ones with your horns, and scattered them abroad." When you apply this to a congregation, you can see how this can happen with people. And people start getting pushy. They start wanting things their way. Or as we see with this whole thing, me first. That's what this whole passage is about. You think of yourself only, or you think of yourself first, and you go in there and you eat the food and you trample down the grass so that no other sheep can come back and eat the grass because it's all muddied up. Or you try to drink the water and they can't drink the water. You've had your fill, but then you've stomped in it and, you know, did your Italian jig on the water, and now it's all muddy and no one else can drink from it. But so long as you're satisfied, forget about everyone else. Well, You go into the New Testament, you've heard this before from Philippians, where Paul the Apostle exhorts us all, wait a minute, you should be thinking of others as much as you think of yourself. In fact, he said you should think of them as more highly than yourself. And so our vision for people is to be for them, to be servants of all, and not just to come and say, you know, feed me. I once pastored a church in California, and there was this one fella, he was always that way, somewhat belligerent, if I may say. And he used to come and he'd plant himself in the front row with his arms crossed like this, as if he was daring me to just move him in some way. I dare you to reach my heart because I'm not going to let you. Well, you know, as a young shepherd, as a young pastor, I tried. And I realized it's not about me reaching his heart. It's about whether he's going to let the Lord reach his heart or not. And if the Lord's not going to reach him, certainly I'm not. But I wasted a lot of time and energy trying. And the Lord has, I think, raised me up a little better than that now, in that I think that I can't touch anybody. And if it's not the Holy Spirit working on your heart, you certainly don't want me touching your heart. That's for sure. You want the Lord to touch you. And if he's not going to touch you, then tell Frank to keep his hands off. As that's the way it should be, honestly, and I really feel that way. I don't want to get involved in your personal life. I just want to love you and feed you, and I want you to be the best fed people in this entire area, in this entire town, and let the fruit of that become love and spiritual fruitfulness. That's all I care to do. I don't want to tell you how to live your life. I don't want to push you around or bully you. I just want you to fall in love with the Lord as much as I love the Lord, or more so, and we'll grow together, and we'll reach our community. That's really what I care about more than anything else, and I hope that you will too. And if you have an agenda to push your way around, we're going to ask the Lord to deal with you, because he's going to deal with you, and he will deal with you, because he doesn't appreciate. One of the things that God hates is when people stir up division. And that's what this verse is talking about. You push people around as if you own the place, and no one owns God's church. Jesus bought it. It belongs to him. And that's the way it should be. And because you have pushed with side and shoulder, and butted all the weak ones with your horns and scattered them abroad, therefore I will save my flock from you, is what he's saying. I've got to spare my flock. He said to the shepherds, you're not going to get your teeth into them any longer. You're going to stop feeding off of them. I'm going to see to it. And he says, but those of you who are belligerent and pushy, I'm going to see to it that you don't have your way. You're not going to get your way with my flock. He said, you notice how often he calls them my flock, it belongs to him. The flock does. The sheep belong to him. And even you belong to God. You don't belong to me at all. I am not your shepherd, I'm the under-shepherd, an under-rower, as Paul called himself. I'm here to help the Lord, whatever he's asked me to do for you. And you, my job is to teach you to look to him. That's my job. It's an easy job, sometimes. That's my job. That's the shepherd's job, look to Jesus. And sometimes people will come, what should I do about this? Oh, boy, I tell you what, I don't know. I know what I would do, but I don't know what you're going to do. This is tough. In fact, this is terrible. You know, oh, I don't know what you're going to do. You know, no, you look to the Lord. I don't have the answer if it doesn't come from Scripture. I have an opinion, but you know what they say about opinions, right? They're like armpits. Everyone's got two, and they usually stink. So, yeah, sorry about that. Graphic. So sorry. Here's the Lord speaking, therefore I will save my flock. Let's move on, save the flock. And they shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. Notice he names him my servant David. My servant David. Is he going to bring David back to life? David was the original shepherd over Israel. Well, Saul was. He didn't work out so good. And then they brought in, of course, King David. The Lord anointed David. He's the one that he wanted all along. And David was the example of a loving shepherd who cared. Now, of course, the promise to David was that there will always be one who would reign on the throne perpetually from his household. Well, that got cut off. It's already cut off by the time we're starting to speak here. That's already been cut off. The throne of David, in a sense, has been no more. So this is a prophecy. It's a metaphor. This my servant David is simply a metaphor which actually relates or is referring us to Jesus himself, Jesus the Messiah. The servant here, my servant David, is a reference to the Messiah. And that one is going to feed them. That one is going to be their shepherd, as it says there in verse 23. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them, I, the Lord, have spoken. So a prophecy here, messianic in its nature, referring to the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, once again, perhaps veiled in that no one really would be able to understand it. How do you understand this? We have the benefit of hindsight. They didn't. And they're scratching their head. David's coming back. It's got to be coming. What are we talking about? Maybe it's the anointed one. That's it. We're looking for the anointed one. And still to this day, they're looking for the anointed one. We know his name is Jesus, but they have rejected that. And so they struggle with this. But one day they will see. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is the anointed one for sure. Verse 24, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace with them and cause wild beasts to cease from the land, and they will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. The idea of here, of course, he's talking about them as a flock, and the wild beasts are the invaders that would come in. Of course, to the flock, a flock of sheep is concerned about wolves or the beasts of the wild beasts of the field, the jackals and whatever may have been in that day. But here we're going to see at the end of this chapter, we're not talking about a flock of sheep. We're talking about a congregation of men and women, God's people. And so he's talking here about, I'm going to prevent the invaders, the invading armies, and they're going to stop from picking on you. But notice in the beginning of verse 25, I will make a covenant of peace with them. You remember when Jesus took up the bread and the wine, and he said, this is the blood of the new and everlasting covenant. Here is the covenant prophesied in Scripture, which didn't make sense to them at this time. It makes sense to us now as we look back over the whole thing. The cross makes sense. Now, the other side of the cross, a lot of things didn't make sense. It wasn't until we come to the opposite side of the cross, the side of the cross that we're on, and looking back at the whole picture of Scripture, and we can say, oh, now we see. Paul called it the mystery. Remember in the book of Ephesians? He called it a mystery that is revealed by Christ. It's been there all along, but suddenly it has been revealed to us. And now those who have studied the Scripture, and in particular those with the Spirit of God in them, now we see it. That's where Paul, being the great Pharisee that he was, knew all of the Scriptures. But it wasn't until he came to Christ that he understood what the Scriptures meant. And so he's got this, he says, I will make a covenant of peace with them. In verse 26, I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing, and I will cause showers to come down on their in their seasons. There shall be showers of blessing. Then the trees of the field shall yield her fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase. They shall be safe in their land, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I have broken the bands of their yoke and delivered them from the hand of those who enslaved them. They shall no longer be a prey for the nations, nor shall beasts of the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely, and no one shall make them afraid. I will raise up for them a garden of renown, and they shall no longer be consumed with hunger in the land, bear the shame of the Gentiles anymore. This is a really quite an amazing prophecy, if you could see this as such. as the Lord is, of course, prophesying the rebirth of this great nation that has now gone into captivity, and they're being destroyed and scattered into all the nations right now. And so when they're hearing this, they're saying, oh, how can that possibly be? Well, before they were saying, how could it be that we would be invaded? Well, they were invaded. Now they're hearing this great prophecy of the Lord saying, good things are coming your way, and you're going to, notice what it says in verse 29, I will raise up for them a garden of renown. Very impressive wording here. As we're going to see in the future, we'll get into chapter 36, some of the statistics of Israel today of being one of the great nations of produce in the world. In fact, notice it says there in verse 28, they shall no longer be a prey for the nations, nor beast shall, no one shall make them afraid. I will raise up for them a garden of renown. They shall no longer be consumed with hunger in the land. Israel today raises 95% of everything they need to eat right in their own country. And it's amazing because it didn't actually happen until 1948. Since 1948, they have tripled or quadrupled the amount of farmland that they used to have ever since they became a nation, 1948. Miraculous fulfillment of prophecy still boggles the minds of the world because they can't figure out how it happened. These were a people who were obsolete, they thought. But what God did is just put them in other countries where they multiplied and multiplied and multiplied. And it was as if he blew a whistle and said, okay, everyone come home now. And so they've all come home. And they've all started filtering back into Israel. What do we do with all of these people? I know. We'll start kibbutzes. And that's what they built, kibbutzes. What are kibbutzes? A place where it's an agricultural farm where a lot of people live, and they make all of the food they need to feed all of the incoming, when they come in. Anyway, all the people coming into Israel to live there. There's a name for it. I forget the name. What is it? No, they're not immigrants. Well, they are technically, but they belong there, so they're coming home. They're coming back home. I don't know. Anyway, so expatriates, perhaps? I'm not sure. But anyway, they're all coming back home, and they're being fed like crazy. It's miraculous what they've done. And it's the Lord. Unfortunately, they don't know it's the Lord. verse 30, thus they shall know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and they, the house of Israel, are my people, says the Lord. Now, verse 31, you are my flock, flock of my pasture. You are men, and I am your God, says the Lord. So we are talking about the nation of Israel. Now, there is this thing floating out there. It's called replacement theology. And what that means is that there is a mindset of many Christians that believes that there is no future for Israel. Israel has no part of God's plan, that now the church is Israel. So whenever you read Israel in the Old Testament or even in the New Testament, replace it with the church. Thus, replacement theology. In other words, they don't believe that there is a future plan of God that's going to be fulfilled with the nation of Israel, and that all of these promises are going to be fulfilled in the Christian church. Now, it was really prevalent a few decades ago when Israel was not a nation, and that's where it came from. But suddenly in 1948, Israel becomes a nation again, and they went, uh-oh, now what do we do? Well, they spiritualize it today. That's how it is. And so the church is spiritual Israel. Now, to some degree, there are certain types of promises that may work. But as we're going to see as we go through the rest of Ezekiel, oh, God has a plan, and it involves the nation of Israel, not spiritual Israel as in the church, but the nation of Israel. And what we're going to see is that the church does not replace Israel at all, but the church has a completely different purpose and a completely different path than what does Israel. All right, chapter 35, we come into another prophecy against another nation. He calls it Mount Seir. Mount Seir, he says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir and prophesy against it." Mount Seir was the region of the Edomites. Today would be Jordan. And in particular, the rock city of Petra has been known at times as Mount Seir. Now, this whole area, of course, the Edomites were a huge, powerful country. They perhaps are part of the beginning of the Arabs, of the whole Middle East and the whole world, in fact. But they came from Esau. You remember Esau, the brother of Jacob. And they're sort of still a little bit upset that they got cheated out of their birthright. And the Edomites took on that torch. They wanted to make sure that they carry that torch and they believe what was theirs was theirs. Now, Edom was already mentioned earlier in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 25. God mentioned it briefly, how he was going to judge them. Well, here comes this prophecy against the Edomites who came from Esau. "And say to it," Mount Seir, or that region, "Thus says the Lord God, Behold, O Mount Seir, I am against you. I will stretch out my hand against you and make you most desolate. I shall lay your cities waste, and you shall be desolate. Then you shall know that I am the Lord." Now, why would God be against them? Well, in verse 5, he gives us the reason. Because. Don't you love that when it's that easy? You know, why would God do that? Well, because you have had an ancient hatred and have shed the blood of the children of Israel by the power of the sword at the time of their calamity when their iniquity came to an end. And bottom line is this, you hate my people. You hate my people. And I don't know if you've ever met someone who truly hates the Jews. They have no reason to hate them. It's almost like it's spiritual. There is a spirit, it seems, that has convinced them you need to hate the Jewish people. We call it anti-Semitism, but there are some who, obviously you look at the Holocaust, the whole Hitler thing, that is what the kind of hatred that we're talking about here, except this is ancient history. This is something from way back, and that's why we know it goes all the way back, probably is what the theologians assume, it goes all the way back to that whole birthright thing. You still sore about that? Apparently so. But to be hateful of someone. You know, I think that in the Christian life, we must be careful that we only hate what God hates. Hate what God hates. Love what God loves. Hate what God hates. Think about it. Does God hate the Arabs? No, he does not. Does God hate the homosexual? No, he does not. Does God hate the New York Yankees? Well, perhaps maybe some things, but no, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Love the Yankees. I'm just kidding. Okay. You know, there are some places of Scripture where if Solomon, for instance, Proverbs 6, he talks about the six things, yea, the seven things that God hates. You should look that up and find out what God hates. You find out that it's not people. It's not people at all. God doesn't hate people. He loves all people. He doesn't like what people do. There's a big difference, and it's so important that we Christians especially Christians, need to separate that. You know, if you think about what you were before you were a Christian, if you think about the life you used to live and how bad we were back then, and yet God loved us as we were, and then, of course, loved us enough to change us through His Spirit and to work new things in us. That's God who does that. Only the Lord does that. And so let's hate what God hates and especially love all people. That doesn't mean that we're okay with what they do. God's not okay with what they do, but God loves them, all of them. And have you ever noticed sometimes how Christians seem to hate everyone? We're not supposed to be that way. Hate sin, because God hates sin. But we have to love people. We have to love them all, because God loves them all. And I think his heart breaks for people who sin, just as much as it broke for us because of our sin. Therefore, as I live, verse 6 says the Lord, I will prepare for you blood, and blood shall pursue you, since you have not hated blood. You loved it, and you love to hate. Therefore, blood shall pursue you. If you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. Thus I will make Mount Seir most desolate, and cut off from it the one who leaves and the one who returns. And this was something that was fulfilled of the Edomites about 100 years later. It's believed that other Arab countries came in and actually invaded them. And I will fill its mountains with the slain on your hills and in your valleys and in your ravines. Those who are slain by the sword shall fall. And I will make you perpetually desolate, and your cities shall be uninhabited. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Now, if this is a reference to the region where Petra is today, it's complete wilderness. Even Petra, that famous city that people take tours to go and see, is empty. And the only way you can get in there is really with the back of a donkey or a horse or something, or a camel. And so it's pretty desolate. And this is precisely what the Lord said. At a time, that place was hustling and bustling. It was a hopping place and a real strong empire. The Lord brought them down. Why? Verse 9 says, so that you'll know that I'm the Lord. Remember, that's why these things happen. That's why he's telling us 100 years earlier, so that we will know when it happens, wow, God was speaking through that guy, Ezekiel. It was prophetic. Because you have said, these two nations and these two countries shall be mine, and we will possess them, although the Lord was there. And here is another interesting thing. Obadiah takes up the same prophecy or the same thought of why God wanted to punish these people. He mentioned it also a little bit earlier in verse 5 when he used that their hatred and have shed the blood of the children of Israel by the power of the sword at the time of their calamity. Remember that word as in Obadiah. I'll read it to you in verse 13. Of Obadiah chapter 1, he said, you should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. That's in verse 13 of chapter 1 of Obadiah. And the point is that the Lord is predicting or prophesying judgment against them, because when Israel was in their weakest state, they thought they could take advantage, and so they actually entered the gates, according to Obadiah, and came in and took advantage of their weakened condition. And God says, oh, you don't touch what belongs to me, as you're going to see in the next chapter. And so in verse 11, therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, I will do according to your anger and according to the envy which you showed in your hatred against them, and I will make myself known among them when I judge you. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So the Lord, the end of verse 11, says, I'm going to make myself known among Israel, among the Jewish people. They're going to see this and go, wow, God is there. He's watching over us. But you're going to know, Edomites, that I am the Lord as well. I have heard all of your blasphemies, which you have spoken against the mountains of Israel, saying they are desolate, they are given to us to consume. And so they falsely assume something. Oh, God has moved against his people. Let's go take their land. Let's go take their spoil. And as you rejoiced in verse 15, because the inheritance of the house of Israel was desolate, so I will do to you. You shall be desolate, O Mount Seir, as well as all of Edom. Notice these three words, all of it. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. When all of it is wiped out, you're going to know. Now, chapter 36, we go into a blessing of the nation of Israel in contrast to the judgment on Edom. And you, O son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel, the mountains of Israel, the all around Jerusalem, all around Israel. Oh, mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. And this was something that actually God prophesied against them in chapter 6 of Ezekiel, and now is a blessing in favor of them. Thus says the Lord God, because the enemy has said of you, aha, the ancient heights have become ours, our possession. Therefore prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, because they made you desolate and swallowed you up on every side, so that you became the possession of the rest of the nations. You are taken up by the lips of talkers and slandered by the people. Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, the hills, the rivers, the valleys, the desolate wastes, and the cities that have been forsaken, which became plunder and mockery to the rest of the nations all around. Therefore, thus says, this is a huge introduction when you say, therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I have spoken in my burning jealousy against the rest of the nations and against all Edom, who gave my land to themselves as a possession with wholehearted joy and spiteful minds in order to plunder its open country. They gave it to themselves as if they could, but they belonged to the Lord. And you know, they still belong to the Lord today. Not because they're anyone special, but because the Lord chose them to bless the world. And he said, I've got a plan, and it's going to involve Israel. Yeah, I'm going to take Israel. He could have just as easily taken the Italians, but he didn't. He took Israel. He chose. It's just because that's who he wanted. It's not like he said, let's see, who's the best one of all of these? Of course, Israel. No, it's just that he chose them. Now, I wouldn't be so proud about that, since we look to the New Testament, Paul said, God chose the weak and foolish things of the world to confound the wise. So, you know, be careful if you're really proud about being chosen of God. You should be, in the sense that, wow, God chose me, but that doesn't mean you're anything special necessarily. The only reason you would be special is because he's in you and he has made you special. So this is where Israel got off. And I think still today, even the Christian people, they think that God has chosen Israel because they're special. No, no. They're special because God chose them. And we're the same way. We are a special generation, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, because of what God has made us to be. Apart from him, we're just as bad as any pagan, any heathen. But Jesus is the difference in our lives. And so here we see that he took them and he says, they're mine, but you thought they were yours, O Edomites, and you need to keep your hands off God's property. Therefore, prophesy concerning the land of Israel and say to the mountains, the hills, the rivers, the valleys, thus says the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and my fury because you have borne the shame of the nations. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I have raised my hand in an oath that surely the nations that are around you shall bear their own shame. And God is going to turn it around on them. They thought that they were shameless in this, but they behaved shamely, and now they're going to pay for it. But you, whew, finally we come to this prophecy concerning the mountains of Israel. But you, O mountains of Israel, you shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they are about to come. And here we see that this is something, as I mentioned earlier, has literally been fulfilled in our generation, in the previous generation and our generation, however, not spiritually fulfilled. What I mean is they have had a revival of the land, but not of their hearts. That's what the Lord is going to bring about in their future. That's why we know he's not finished yet with Israel. He's got more to do. But we're seeing this. It's so fascinating. If you're here today and you're saying, I don't know if I believe in the Bible, you should look at this twice, because if you don't believe in the Bible, then you're going to be really surprised someday about what's coming. You should believe in what the Word of God says. Here is predicted hundreds, thousands of years before, and God has made it happen. It's fascinating if you know what this is saying and you put it to modern day understanding. And so in verse 9, "For indeed I am for you." Ah, see, God has been saying, "I'm against you, I'm against you, I'm against you," to a lot of different nations, even the shepherds of Israel. But he says, "I am for you, O Israel, O mountains of Israel." That's where the people dwell. That's where the people were. He's not talking about the hills, of course. He's not talking about the ground. He's talking about people, the inhabitants. "For indeed, I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown." Now, if God is for us, Romans says, who shall be against us? "I will multiply men upon you, and the house of Israel, all of it, and the cities shall be inhabited, and the ruins rebuilt." Did you notice those three words again? All of it. Here's the theme. God didn't repeat it on for no reason. In verse 15 of chapter 35, he talked about Edom going to be destroyed, all of it. And here he says Israel's going to be restored, all of it. There's logic in what he's thinking here and puts in the scripture. In verse 11, "I will multiply upon you a man and beast, they shall increase and bear young. I will make you inhabited as in former times and do better for you than at your beginnings. Then you shall know that I am the Lord." Again, I can't tell you how exciting it is to see the people of Israel, or the Jewish people of the world, returning to Israel. It's exactly what God had said. "Yes, I will cause men to walk on you, my people Israel. They shall take possession of you, and you shall be their inheritance. No more shall you bereave them of children. Thus says the Lord God, because they say to you, 'You devour men and bereave your nation of children.'" In other words, you know, watch out for the Jews. They're terrible. Well, they're speaking against God in a sense. "Therefore, you shall devour men no more, nor bereave your nation any more, says the Lord. Nor will I let you hear the taunts of the nations anymore, nor bear the reproach of the peoples anymore, nor shall you cause your nation to stumble anymore, says the Lord God." This has yet to be fulfilled. As we know, the Jewish people are being taunted every day. Still today, you just turn on the news. Israel's in the news somewhere. Look at the internet news sites. They're all talking about Israel. Always Israel in the center of all of our news. Again, not a coincidence. We expect we are in the last days. And since we are in the last days, we know that God is going to escalate events in order to fulfill his promises regarding Israel. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me, their way was like the uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity.'" And he's getting into the reason for their punishment, and that they defiled their own ways. They are guilty of their sins. And we should learn from this, and that we should learn from our own mistakes, because when we sin, God is going to discipline us. And we must always expect that whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And we need to know that. And actually, if I may, this is the difference between us and the heathen, in that the heathen are judged and destroyed, whereas the believer is disciplined and restored. That's what God is showing us with the nation of Israel. And I often think about that when I start thinking about how terrible I am, and I try to remind myself from Scripture, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. I really believe that. But then I look at the nation of Israel and I think, holy smokes, if anyone should have been destroyed, it was them. But they represent the Christian in that he did not turn his back on them. He restored them. He punished them, but he restored them. Christian, you're safe in his hands if you know that he is your Lord and you're safe there. "Therefore, I poured out my fury on them for the blood they had shed on the land, for their idols, which they had defiled it." And so They actually are being, were being punished for their idolatry. Interesting, though, today Israel is no longer idolatrous. And she learned her lesson from this experience. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. Wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of his land. Wow, I wonder if we might find a way to apply that to the Christian life. Wherever they went, they profaned his holy name. And they said, these people were mocking him. Look at those Christians over there, the way they're behaving. Verse 21, but I had a concern for my holy name, my reputation, through these people, when they, in which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations. There that is again, wherever they went. It's talking about our witness, if we can apply it as our witness. Witness is important to God, very important to God. Remember Moses when he struck the rock and then he struck it a second time? God was really upset with him because he misrepresented God. Do you remember when David sinned with Bathsheba and finally the prophet Nathan came to him? What did God say to him through the prophet? He said, you have given the enemies of God a reason to blaspheme. Who? David? God doesn't care if people talk bad about David. God doesn't care if people talk bad about you. It's his glory he's concerned with. We're concerned about ourselves. We're concerned about our image. We're concerned about our reputation. I can promise you God is not. He's only concerned about it as it relates to him and his glory. And God is going to hold us responsible for the witness that we have toward him. It's very important that we understand this. This is what this whole thing is talking about, that God said, they embarrassed me, in essence. Wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. They drug it through the mud. Dragged it through the mud. Pardon me, Catherine, sorry. Verse 22, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. God wants to be known, and he wants to be known for his goodness, for his love, for his holiness, for his grace. Now, men fall short, we all do, but Jesus didn't. He became the image of God, the express image of God. And we're responsible to be his sanctuary, his temple. Do you not know, Paul said to the Corinthians, that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? He's trying to shock us into realizing, holy smokes, how we live in our lives. He said, you can't just go off with any woman. You can't just go and live your life as you wish. You're a temple of the Holy Spirit. You've got Jesus living inside of you. You can't drag God's name through the mud like that. That precious, most beautiful name of Jesus, and you, Christian, are playing devil? You can't do that. The way we live our life is so important because the glory of God has to be seen. Jesus isn't walking this earth like he did 2,000 years ago. We are. And he has left his spirit inside of us so that we could shine the glory of God and sing forth the praises of his name. Oh, it's so important that we see this, Christians. That doesn't mean we're going to be perfect. But it certainly means we strive to be for his name's sake. Not so that people will praise my holiness and how good I look. No, I want people to see Jesus in my life. And he can't see Jesus in my life. People can't see Jesus in my life when I'm acting like the devil. Jesus said, you're the light of the world. Don't put a bushel over it. I will, verse 23, I will sanctify my great name. Oh, Christians, get those words. My great name. Christian. My great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes, through you, you being the light of the world. The rest of the world is insulting the name of God, insulting the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, but certainly that cannot be true of us. Verse 24, for I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your land. May 14th, 1948, that was done and is being done today. Wonderful, beautiful. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be made clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. Who will do it? The Lord will. Because you can't do it. We can't do it. We can't be righteous in ourselves. This is talking about ritual water that was mixed with the ashes of the burnt heifer. It comes to us from Numbers chapter 19. We can read about it there. And the interesting thing is the you had to go to someone who was already clean in order to become clean. And so Jesus, of course, is the one who makes us clean. And we go to him, and then Hebrews tells us, and I think around chapter 10, he sprinkles us with clean water and purifies us. He cleanses us from an evil conscience. Jesus does that. Jesus is the one who makes us clean. Yeah, we're going to mess up on this earth, but Jesus makes us clean. In verse 26, I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone. A stone heart doesn't respond. A stone heart is hard. I will take it out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Heart of flesh is living and pliable and it's soft and it responds. That's the point. And you'll respond to my love. Whereas before, you're so hard-hearted you haven't been able to respond. I will put my spirit within you. And cause you to walk in my statutes. What is that? Walking in the statutes means witness. What did Jesus say in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8? After the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you shall be witnesses of me. Tonight, perhaps someone needs to be rebaptized in the Holy Spirit. Maybe your witness has gotten off. You should be asking the Lord, fill me afresh, Lord. Plug all those holes that I have in my life and fill me afresh. Verse 28, then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring it to bring no famine upon you. I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Again, not because they're deserving, but so that all will know that he is the Lord and that he keeps his word to his people for his name's sake. Then you will remember your evil ways. Here's the real heart of repentance. You will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Oh God, that's the heart of flesh that responds in the proper way. Oh God, I am poor of spirit. I am so needy. I see my need for you. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you. You should be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. And today, unfortunately, they still don't see it. Thus says the Lord God, on that day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities in ruins, and they shall be rebuilt. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So they shall say, This land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. And the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. You know, Wikipedia, I read it today. Israel is a major exporter of fresh produce and a world leader in agricultural technology. Today, it's a Garden of Eden, just as the scripture said. It's so much that we can look to God and say, He did this. Then, in verse 36, the nations which are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Matter of fact, I will do it. I will do it. Thus says the Lord God, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me and do this for them. I will increase their men like a flock offered as holy sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem on its feast days. So shall the ruined cities be filled with flocks of men. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Again, the theme of prophecy, so that you will know the Lord. And that is what I hope we can glean and gain from these experiences. Now, we're going to go into chapters 37 through 40. Hold on to your hats. Those are some powerful chapters of prophecy being fulfilled in our day today. Wonderful. Father, you have heard these words. They're your words. Put them in our hearts. Let them be planted there, written on the tablets of our hearts, never to be forgotten, especially the lessons learned. Lord, if we are in sin, we want to repent. If we are weak witnesses, we need the power of your Holy Spirit. All of these things, Lord, you have given to us freely, and all we have to do is ask.